Welcome to the first talk in a series of talks that we're going to call Unnatural. I'm sure we have a cute little bumper or screen somewhere. There it is. I can stare at that all day because it has hexagons and triangles, and there's a fifth symmetry to it, which is a mathematical principle. I won't get into that. So what we're discussing in this series is the example that Jesus set for humanity and how at its core, this example is not natural as compared to the world around us and also how other people act. What this talk today is going to get into is just an explanation as to why people act that way as a result of the world around us. Not going to get too deep into it because, you know, we still have a series of talks to get into it. So I'm just going to skim the surface and introduce you to the concept of exactly why and how God is unnatural. Now, a lot of times you get into this subject and people kind of glaze over. It's like, yeah, we get it. God's supernatural. We get it. Okay, it's kind of why we're here. And it'll go in one ear and out the other. But when you actually break it down, it actually becomes an interesting psychology question. And after it becomes an interesting psychology question, you begin to analyze what Jesus was doing, specifically how he was doing it in influencing us. And suddenly all the stuff he does not make sense starts to make sense from a psychological perspective. How are you going to change these people? I'm going to give them a parable that they have no clue how to interpret right now, but the longer they think about it, the more prepared they are to accept it and be changed by it. So, taking a deep dive into the nature around us, what nature is to us, and what nature is in us. Specifically, that last part, what nature is in us. So, when you get into natural versus unnatural, we've been kind of conditioned to have this or that stance on things, namely due to commercialism. How many have seen the commercials where they're advertising everything's all natural? Yeah, I drive my wife, Christy, crazy with that because every single time I see a commercial, it's like, all natural ingredients. I'm like, that is not a selling point because there's several natural things you don't want to get into. Great white sharks. Anthrax actually occurs in cow pastures. Snake venom is all natural. Unfiltered water is all natural, but if you drink it without a processing plant, you know, have fun with that later. Keep toilet paper on the shelf. And also, the cold, dead vacuum of space is natural. I shall not partake of that, though. So, I know, from a scientific standpoint, natural is not a selling point. If I want the bacteria dead, I'm grabbing bleach, and I hope it's the most unnatural thing ever. Because, you know, if it could kill me, it can kill the bacteria. That's my philosophy. So I seek unnatural as a selling point of fact. But on a different note, today I'm going to hopefully sell you on accepting unnatural as a selling point for God. Why you don't want God to be unnatural. So when it comes to nature in us, how does nature shape us? How does your environment shape you? Well, to get into that, I'm going to have to get into a little bit of science, of course. It's me. But natural selection, it's a very basic theory. It's a theory of the strong survive. It's a component of Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. It's therefore called part of Darwinism. And the basic premise is advantages will help certain members of a species survive, such as speed. If you have speed, certain members of a species who have speed will have an advantage as they outrun predators, so naturally they survive. The strong survive. That's a basic premise, and wherever you stand at on evolution is fine with me. But I think we can all agree, the strong do survive. I mean, there's a reason roadrunners can eat snakes. They're fast. And the slow roadrunners didn't live to, you know, tell the tale of how they were not fast. So we as a species, So we as a species adapt that to our own uses. There is also a theory that is a social equivalent of this called social Darwinism. Social Darwinism is where society tends to lean towards the mighty and the powerful to win the day for them in their stead. Celebrities, leaders. We as a species have tendencies to our natural selection and choose that rather than choosing a moral compass. We will follow what the jet setters say rather than follow our own moral guidelines. Why? Because they're the winners. They're the strong. Naturally, you know, they got there for a reason, so we're going to follow them to try and get to the same place. Only the winners get to decide what's right and wrong. If only the influential people are the ones who are determining the morals, we end up in a situation where the rise and fall of humanity is based on the perceived morality of people who are more special. Your Hitlers, your Stalins, and to be frank, whoever the current president is, people will follow them rather than consult their own morals. And so that's where we get a problem of, Christian nationalism, putting your nation before your God. This is a type of social Darwinism because we get the ad campaigns. This is both sides, mind you. If you talk to me outside of church at any given point in time, I will be trashing both sides fervently because I see they have the same problem in both extremes. So I'm not targeting anybody by this, but you get caught up in the political ads and the one-sided reporting, and you start following the leader with the biggest mouth. Again, both sides. So where does this social Darwinism come from anyway? I mean, we're humans, right? We are smart. I mean, we're clearly smart. We're easily the dominant species on the planet. We're smart. How do we get fooled by every, you know, Facebook post with, you know, dun, 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 so-and-so has gone to this place and done this thing. Are you going to let them, you know, do this to your children? How are we influenced by that joke of an advertisement? It gets so many people, but we're smart. How does that happen? Let me explain. So there exists a philosophy known as determinism. The Oxford English definition is the doctrine that all events, including human action, are ultimately determined by causes external to the will. Some philosophers have taken determinism to imply that individual human beings have no free will. So what this is proposing, in a nutshell, is our personality, who we are, is derived or determined by our experiences. So for example, disliking dogs because a dog bit you when you were little. You don't like dogs. That's part of your personality now. And you didn't just, you know, you were not born thinking, oh, well, I don't like dogs. What's a dog? I don't know. Let me chew on my foot and think about it. No, you had a bad experience, and that experience is now part of your personality. So this is, determinism is proposing that we are derived by our experiences, our identity, our personality. This would also mean that our personality is derived from nature. See, we're all born in nature. We all experience the natural world. We've all seen somebody stronger than us, you know, get picked for dodgeball. We have all seen people who is faster than us get picked for the track team. We see this and we contribute it to only the strong. Follow the strong. We see celebrities. Well, they're rich and famous for making this compromise and being this kind of a jerk. Well, I'm going to do that too. Follow the strong. That's what we're up on. You are the embodiment of your story. You are the sum of your experiences, and that includes this selfish, Darwinistic nature. Everybody has it. Everybody learns it. If you have toddlers, you know how it is to try and teach that out of them. You have these, you know, I've heard another preacher refer to them as cave people. You have cave people that you're trying to reconcile to the civilized world. Like, I find no reason why I can't maul the leg of this usher at the movie. And you have to teach them, well, that's wrong. It's like, well, why? Because all they know is, you know, be selfish, get what I want. And you have to teach them what selflessness is, and it's really fun. And by fun, I mean not. So most Christians don't like the thought of determinism and getting their personality from their experiences because that would challenge free will. I have free will. I don't make a decision because of a past experience. I make a decision because it's me. Well, I find determinism useful because it shows natural tendencies in us, and it also shows us favor or how natural tendencies enter our psyche, but it also highlights how unnatural God is. And this is the part where I really get excited because, you know, here I have this, you know, secular philosophy of you don't have free will and you're derived by your experiences, and this is where people get uncomfortable and like, no, I got free will and this is, you know, not with God. But walk with me into the Old Testament versus the New Testament. There's stuff I have struggled with between the two. Well, let me just get into it. So in the Old Testament, basically what it is you are following the exploits of this people who has been chosen by God, and they are questing to be the mightiest nation on earth. We will be the strong. We will wipe out all the competition, and we will be the strong. Why? Because God, our big dog, our winner, says that we're special. And then in the New Testament, we follow the chosen king of this same nation that's been very naturally questing to be the strong nation, and they do a complete 180. This people, those who are called his people, the king, the heir to this nation, instructs them to love all other nations and not to conquer them. And what's more, let these nations walk all over you. Has anyone else struggled with that? It seems like a complete 180. You're rolling through the New Testament, and they're conquering everybody, and then the Old Testament, they're conquering everybody, and then you hit the New Testament, and it's like, okay, pump the brakes, back up, and let them run over your car with a monster truck, and be happy about it. So this is more than a contrast. It's a blatant contradiction, unless you look for the cause of this change, and you analyze these people psychologically, deterministically. So I want to get into the change. So first of all, you take the people of Israel. The ancient world was no picnic, by the way. The way the Israelites acted and looked at the other nations was quite typical. It was status quo. They adopted the nature of all the peoples around them. And even they themselves, observing nature, would see the strong survive. So naturally, their nation was the same way. I protect me, I protect mine, I protect my tribe, I protect my kind. Anyone outside of that, they're not part of the herd, so it's not natural to protect them. You fight for your family, your tribe, and no kindness can be afforded to others. You couldn't afford it. All people at that time believed in becoming the mightiest nation. It's all they knew. It was natural. There's even portions of King David's story where it's like, in the springtime, comma, you know when kings go to war, comma, it was just natural, like, okay, the ice is melted. Let's go take somebody's stuff. And nobody was questioning whether or not that was right. It was imperialistic. It was natural. It's all they knew. And God chose them and picked them where they were. That's a big thing, if you ever heard me speak, is talking about how God meets people where they are. Never judge somebody. They're a work in progress. They're an unfinished road, so just go through the traffic cones, be patient with them. The only reason that ancient Israel obeyed God is because he was the winner. He was the big dog. He was, you know, pillar of smoke by day, pillar of fire by night, knock that ocean out of the way. He was their winner. So yeah, we're going to follow him. He's the strong one. We're going to follow the strong one. It was natural. But they were completely mistaken as to why God chose them. They thought they were more special. But they were, in fact, just like all the other tribes around them. I could really get into a dissection of the law of Moses right now. I'll leave that to you next week. I'll leave that to Matt next week. So, I know, right? So I want to get into the actual reason God chose Israel. So at the time, they're assuming that, well, we're better than everybody else, and we need to become the mightiest nation because the big dog likes us, right? Well, let's get into Genesis 12 and 13. Hey, look at that. Oh, 1 through 3, 13. I'm blind. And the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, a lot of people, when they read the Bible, they just kind of burn through the verse and try to get the gist of all of it, but that's not how the Hebrews worked. They spoke in complete sentences, and the slightest change of a line could change the entire meaning and context. So I want you to focus on this last line right here. So you're going through this verse, and it says, I will bless those who bless you. Okay, well, you're, you know, the people who help the chosen nation, the betterer nation, get blessed. Okay, that makes sense to us. And I will curse those who curse you. Okay, those who are against us, you're going to curse. Okay, cool. And all peoples on earth will be blessed by you. Well, wait a minute. Okay, so you go, okay, bless the ones who bless me, curse the ones who curse me, but then you get to all. The all. That is the nations who aid Israel and the nations who go against Israel. You're going to bless all of them. Well, I thought you were going to curse some of them. See, this is the Abraham's promise. This is why it was Abraham's family and not someone else. Because Abraham's family was chosen to bless all the earth. They were not more special. They were simply the ones where Jesus was going to be coming from. That is why God aided Israel and not, I don't know, the Canaanites or the Philistines or somebody else with a more fun name. But I'm going to go straight into the next scripture, just going to, you know, kind of jump squarely into this promise, Matthew 5, 38 through 48. And I'm just going to read it. I'll get to the point here in a second. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye. By the way, this first line, most misquoted Bible verse in history. Everybody's like, well, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's from the Bible, so I don't like Christianity. Well, you didn't read the second half of the verse. You've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. So just so you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and God says, yeah, that's dumb, don't do it. And then he tells you to do another dumb thing, don't resist this person who's trying to hurt you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, you ever sued anybody for a shirt? That has to be a nice shirt for a court of law to be like, hey, we're going to consider this case. If anyone tries to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, yeah, we read this passage. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're all like, oh, that's awesome, because, you know, it's about love. But I don't think we've really broken this down. And I'll tell you right now, I never broke this down until I happened upon the philosophy of determinism. Let me break this down for you, because this entire passage is completely foreign, alien, and not natural. Let me get into it. Nothing in nature, nothing that you observe, no animal that you observe, no planetary system that you observe, no people that you observe can teach you to assist someone who's actively attacking you. Like in verse 39, somebody's slapping you, assist them by showing them your other weak spot. Nothing in nature teaches you to be generous to someone who's already stealing from you. Verse 40. Nothing in nature will teach you to assist an oppressive invading government. That's verse 41. The going the extra mile, that was actually a Roman law. Romans required conquered peoples to carry a pack of a soldier at least 1 mile. And so carrying it an extra mile was a very sore subject because they were subjugated by Rome. Nothing in nature will tell you to assist your predator like that. Helping someone who can offer nothing to you or your tribe in return. Verse 42, that's helping the poor. Nothing in nature teaches you to help a member of the herd that cannot contribute anything to the herd. And notice I'm approaching this from a natural perspective. That's because if we are the embodiment of our experiences, we have to learn it from nature. And I cannot think in nature of any situation where these beatitudes, rather, are present. And there is certainly nothing in nature asking the assistance of your deity to aid someone who's actively hurting you. Pray for those who persecute you. I mean, isn't it more natural to pray for God to assist me when someone's persecuting me? Rather than, you know, well, they're hurting me, so I'm going to pray for them. Matter of fact, I'm going to pray that you aid them in hurting me. I'm going to pray for those who are persecuting me. That is not at all natural. You cannot find any object in nature doing this. And at the time, as you can see exhibited in the Old Testament, you could not observe that from humanity. So what am I getting at with this? Jesus' personality, if it was created deterministically from natural experiences, he could not draw these selfless concepts from anything in nature or his society at the time. He did not observe these concepts. He was not replicating something he saw. He generated these concepts. He was causing something without anything causing him to think it. I just want to make sure everybody's getting this. These ideas, and by proxy, Jesus himself, were completely not natural. This unnatural love proves that Jesus was both royalty and also deity. If you're looking for proof of God, I really insist, look at this, the Sermon on the Mount. Like, if our personalities really are deterministic, if we are really created by our experiences, we are molded by everything around us. But that would have to be natural. So for Jesus to actually develop selflessness with no natural source, that has to be what I call a voice from the outside. Nothing in nature could have taught us this. It originated with him. And if you don't believe me, notice the change from Old Testament to New Testament. Militaristic, mightiest nation on earth to letting other nations conquer me. Well, what about you? It'll be okay. This deterministic change took Simon Peter from targeting Roman ears with his sword to feasting with a Roman captain and accepting him into a church. This deterministic change took Saul, the teacher of the law, from murdering people with rocks, very terrible, to letting people hurt him. He went from killing in the name of to dying in the name of. That is not natural, and I think that exhibits that what Jesus proposed in the Sermon on the Mount and with his very life was not natural. He changed us by introducing a concept that determined what choices we had available in our lives. And before that, the only choices we had actually were selfish ones. See, what this brings us to is to a contrast, a direct contrast with social Darwinism. It's a social ethos. Ethos is described as the distinguishing character, sentiment, moral nature, or guiding beliefs of a person, group, or institution. And a social ethos would be a moral compass. Jesus in his selfless nature. And while this may not give us all of life's answers, it does give us a guide to follow and grow. And this is what we will be discovering over the next few weeks. Before we close in prayer, I just want to leave a final statement of we have to allow our morals to come from Christ, from the unnatural source. He has to be our guide and our example, and his ways are very unnatural. We'll be breaking these things down in more detail starting next week, but let me leave you with this verse. Matthew 23, 8 through 12. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This verse stems from the very same unnatural concept that Jesus introduced. There are no specialer people. There are no alphas to follow. If you haven't noticed, we like to have a variety of both speakers and speaking styles and archetypes here. We have talks, we have panels. That's because there's no specialer people. So if we approach you to talk, you better not chicken out. Because you don't have to be an alpha, you don't have to be a winner, you don't have to be a big dog to teach. As the verse says, we are all brothers, not instructors. And it brought it all back. You have one instructor, the Messiah. In other words, don't try to dominate each other. Don't try to set yourselves up above each other. Look to Christ and let his unnatural concepts change you. Let the concepts of selflessness and loving people when it doesn't make sense change you and equip you with the choices going forward to love everyone. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, what's the end game? If you love your enemies and they just massacre you, what good is there in that? Well, if you keep it up, eventually they're going to notice we're not fighting back. And they're going to wonder why and wonder how we can be happy with it. And they themselves are going to notice this concept of selfless love, and it's going to enter their brain as an experience. And now they have that experience, they now are equipped to make the same choice. But they will not choose it until they have the experience. In other words, selfish people don't know how to be selfless until you teach them. And the only way you can teach them is by letting them walk all over you. It's not pleasant, but if you want them to be something more than a persecutor, you're going to have to let them do it. That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? All right, let's pray, and then we're going to hand it over to announcements. And also, brief talk. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you so much for just letting us express our love to you this morning through music. We thank you so much for everyone here today. And thank you so much for just equalizing us and letting us know that we're not above each other. We're all approachable. And thank you for bringing us together in that and making us family. Thank you for teaching us your selfless love. Thank you for teaching us your self-giving love. Thank you for changing us because we do not want to be what we were before. If we're going to be going forward, if we're going to be prospering, we want to do it together and not only with ourselves. It's to you we look to in this endeavor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.